And if you would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, verse 32. In God's providence, we're coming up on Good Friday and Easter, and this is exactly where we are. Who could have guessed it after, 4 years and 3 months that we would time it this perfectly? But here we are. We are at the crucifixion. And, you know, in coming to it, I was thinking, you know, one of the sayings that I think all of us are certainly familiar with is that you cannot judge a book by its cover, which tells us that the way things appear aren't necessarily the way things really are. And I think if there has ever been a time in history where that has been very true, I think it's now. I mean, there is so much that appears a certain way, and we know that the way it appears is not really the way that it is. But this is also a saying that I think is very appropriate when we are considering the scene of the crucifixion. Because if you were standing there as one of these, you know, faces in the crowd, watching all that was going on, seeing the trials, seeing the mocking and the scourging, seeing Jesus being spit upon and ridiculed and ultimately crucified, it would appear a certain way. Little kids, you can be dismissed. I didn't know if Clark was telling me he needed to be dismissed, or you okay back there? I apologize. But if you were one of those faces in the crowd, you would think that things, they would appear a certain way. And you would make a certain sort of judgment as to what it is that was really going on based upon appearances, based upon what it is that you were seeing, that here, this man Jesus, he's a failure. He lost out in this power struggle against the Jewish authorities and the Roman Empire. Jesus lost. And that's definitely how the crowd saw it, as that's what the cover of the book looked like. It was the picture of a defeated man suffering and hanging on the cross. But the thing is that once you open the book and you start to read the story, you realize that the book is far different from the cover, as there was a whole lot more going on in the crucifixion of Jesus than just met the eye. And that's what I want us to see this morning as we look at this initial scene of the crucifixion. So our text is Matthew 27, verses 32 through 37. And I would ask that you please give honor to the reading of God's word. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and thank you that you continue to speak to us. And we are grateful, Father, that this isn't all we know about the crucifixion. That what we see here on the surface is actually just giving us a very shallow picture, in a sense, of what was really going on. And this morning I pray, as we look at this passage and see both the cover of the book as well as the content of the book, I pray, Lord, that our faith might be strengthened, and that Christ would be honored. I pray, Father, you give me grace to proclaim your word, that I would do so in a manner that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I serve, and ask this in his name. Amen. I'm sure some of you are probably familiar with the somewhat renowned atheist Richard Dawkins. He's one of the more outspoken and obnoxious of what are considered the new atheists. Well, recently I saw a portion of an interview where he was being interviewed, and in the course of the interview, he was asked to comment on Salman Rushdie. Now, if you're not familiar with Salman Rushdie, he's an author, and he wrote a book called The Satanic Verses that was really a critique and attack on Islam. And he wrote this back in the late 80s, but immediately when he wrote it, the supreme leader of Iran put out a fatwa on his head, which means this guy, he's got to die. And so he went into hiding, and he'd been in hiding for decades, and many assassination attempts were made on his life. But then last year, they got really close to finishing the job, as Rushdie was found and attacked and stabbed 15 times and somehow miraculously survived, but has been really messed up as a result of it. And so, in any case, Richard Dawkins was asked about him. And for what had to be the first time in Richard Dawkins' life, he had nothing to say. In his vastly opinionated self, he wouldn't even make a comment. He kept trying to press, kept trying to press, kept trying to press. Wouldn't say a word. It was strange. It was like, you know, it's like they had his kids and were holding him for ransom or something, and he wouldn't make a comment. But the reason why is because he knows if he dares to speak out against Islam or dares to speak in support of Salman Rushdie, that he would then be putting himself in great danger. And as I watched this, I couldn't help but think about the difference between that and Christianity. Because unlike Islam, Christianity, it doesn't tell us to slay the enemies of our faith. But it actually says the opposite. It says that we are to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us. And the thing is that makes us vulnerable, doesn't it? It makes us vulnerable to all kinds of attacks and mockeries, as Christianity is seen as weak. By design, it's seen as weak. There are many reasons why it's designed this way. That's another sermon. But the point is that it opens us up for attack. Just last week, I read of, I guess they would call it art. It was a piece of art by a so-called artist named Andres Serrano. And this art was a glass case with a crucifix suspended in it, filled with his own urine. I won't even tell you the title of that, quote, artwork. But as I read that, I thought, now, could you imagine Andre Serrano doing that instead of having a cross, having a copy of the Quran in there? I mean, he'd be dead by morning, or at least have a fatwa on him by morning. But Christianity is an easy target, because Christianity doesn't center on a call to war, but Christianity centers upon Christ and him crucified. And that doesn't intimidate the believer, the unbeliever. But in a strange way, it actually, it has a way of agitating him, of inciting him. And that's what we see here in the crucifixion. We see that to the unbeliever, the cross, Christ crucified, is very much a sign of weakness. It's an opportunity to mock, to revile, to scorn. But the irony is that what appears to be a display of weakness is, according to Scripture, a a sign of divine power. Paul tells us as much, saying in 1 Corinthians 1 that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. It's stupid. It's nonsense. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It goes on to say that Christ crucified is a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God, the wisdom of God. And thus the cross is where God's power was put on display. And yet, again, the irony is that from a human standpoint, it's not a sign of power, but it's a sign of weakness. And this is what we find here in our passage, in the crucifixion scene. We find power veiled in weakness. Or to put it another way, we find the cover of the book telling us one thing, but then we find the content of the book telling us something else. The one tells us of weakness, the cover. The other, the content, tells us of power. And that's what I want us to see this morning. I want us to see the cover of the book, which is, of course, to say the crucifixion itself. And then I want us to see the content of the book. I want us to see what was actually taking place, what was really going on. Sort of divine power was being unleashed through it. And so with that in mind, we turn to our text. And as we do, we pick up with Jesus being led out to be crucified by the Roman soldiers. This is where we left off after he was scourged in verse 31. And he's being led out to be crucified. As he's being led out to be crucified, the soldiers find a man by the name of Simon from the town of Cyrene, whom they compelled to carry Jesus' cross. And understanding what scourging entailed, and we didn't get too graphic about it, but understanding how brutal it was and that many prisoners who were scourged actually died from the beating as it was so severe, we understand why Jesus would not be able to drag this cross himself. We're talking about a wooden structure that was at least 7 feet high and at least 5 feet across and weighed at least 200 pounds. So there's no way he was going to get it there by himself. And so they press this man, Simon, into service to help him drag it to this place where they are going to crucify him. And we're told the name of that place. It's called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And it could be named place of a skull because perhaps this hill was shaped in sort of appearance of a skull, but more likely is that it was called the place of the skull because it was the place where criminals went to die. It would be akin to our death row. It was the place of the skull because that was the place where you would be executed. And so when they get there, the first thing the soldiers do is offer Jesus wine mixed with gall to drink. But we're told that when Jesus tasted it, he refused it. Now, later on, when he's on the cross, he will be offered sour wine. These are different words in the Greek text, which he does accept and drink. But here he doesn't accept and drink this wine mixed with gall. And the reason why is because this word, gall, actually speaks of poison. If you go back to Psalm 69, verse 21? That's how this word is actually translated from the Hebrew text. It's translated as poison, and then into Greek, it's translated as gall. You can look in any number of English translations. Each week, I look through seven of them, and all seven of them in Psalm 69, 21 translate this as poison. This was poison they were trying to give to Jesus. And the reason why he refused it is because he knew what was going on here. Jesus was being offered an easy way out. Just take your own life. Just extend yourself. Jesus knew that. Jesus wasn't going to take the easy way out. He had said he will drink from the cup of the Father's wrath. And thus he would not drink of this cup of poison. You know, in many ways, it's the same temptation that Jesus faced when he was in the wilderness. Back in Matthew chapter 4, when Satan took him up to the pinnacle of the temple and then quoted Psalm 91. He told him to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple. And then he quoted Psalm 91 saying, in essence, that God would never allow anything to happen to his anointed. Now, as we saw way back then, back in Matthew chapter 4 where this took place, the devil was trying to get Jesus to do what Israel often did when they were in the wilderness, and that is test the Lord by demanding that he do something miraculous. But in that instance, Jesus responded by quoting Deuteronomy 6. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Meaning, I'm not going to make God prove himself to me. But even more than that, he was saying, I'm not going to make my Father deliver me from death. And here he's saying, in essence, the same thing. I am going to go through with this. I am going to face this death I was sent to face. And thus, this was a temptation that was intending to veer him away, move him away from facing the full fury of the wrath of God on the cross. But Jesus refuses, just as he refused every other temptation, as Jesus submitted to the will of the Father, saying, not my will be done, but your will be done. And so, having refused the wine mixed with poison, we now come to the crucifixion itself in verse 35. And strangely, when we read it, it's very anticlimactic. Matthew just sort of states it in passing. When they had crucified him, they cast lots for his clothing. It was like he don't even state in real time. It's a simple aorist, so it's just talking about a simple action that had been committed in the past. And when they had crucified him, and then they go right on to talking about dividing his garments, casting lots for them. So nothing at all about the actual crucifixion, nothing about the pain and the process, nothing about the nails and the spikes, nothing about all these things that we think about when we think of the cross, but instead, when they crucified him. That's it. And that should get our attention. Because this is what the entire gospel has been moving towards. It's all been moving towards the crucifixion. And since chapter 16, it's been Jesus' very clear focus. As he's been telling his disciples repeatedly about this reality, he's going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to be delivered over to the chief priests and elders, and he's going to be crucified, and the third day he's going to rise. Everything has been moving towards this. And the disciples have been feeling a great sense of angst about it. And then we get to it. Oh, and when they crucified him. Let's talk about the soldiers playing a little dice game. There's no drama. There's nothing. And it's noteworthy because crucifixion was absolutely horrific. I don't want to go into all the details of it. Some of you may have heard them before. I know one Easter or Good Friday or something, I went into detail, and it's pretty gross. But it suffices to say that among many scholars and historians, they say it was the most barbaric form of capital punishment that had ever been devised by men anywhere in the ancient world. I mean, it's horrible. And so typically, whether in you know, if you're watching, looking at medieval art, scenes of the crucifixion, or if you're watching a movie like the Passion of the Christ. It's where all of the attention is. The attention is on just the beaten, battered, torn up, just demolished body of Jesus. I mean, the Passion of the Christ, they went all in on that. It was just the shredded body of Jesus. They wanted to give such life to it. But do you ever think how different the gospel accounts are? That none of them do that? None of them. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, none of them do that. They give no gory details. They give no graphic description. But all of them just say the same thing. He's crucified. And then Matthew, of course, tells us they cast lots to see who got what from Jesus' garments. And then they sit down and watch. Sit there and watch. And this was the agonizing part of the crucifixion. It was this long, slow process of dying that could take anywhere from a few hours to a few days, as you would suffocate and expire under excruciating pain. They sit down and watch, and they play games, throwing dice to see who gets what part of Jesus' clothing. And all this is taking place while this sign over their head, or Jesus' head, is reminding everyone, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. I mean, talk about irony. Here is the King. And the sign says so. It says so, John tells us, in Aramaic, which was the language of the day, and in Latin, and in Greek. So all the passersby, everybody who was there would see that. Everybody would know it. There would be anyone who says, oh, what's that say? Can somebody translate that for me? Everybody would see what it says. And it infuriated the chief priests and the elders. So much so that they went to Pilate and they said, don't have it say, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Have it say, this man said, I am the King of the Jews. So he's the one who's saying it. Pilate's like, no dice. What I've written is what I've written. And so here the King is crucified. But again, in seeing this, the question is, why does the crucifixion get so little attention? I mean, it's interesting if you look at the passage. In many ways, the soldiers are actually the focus of this passage, as they are the subject of every one of the main verbs in our passage, except for one. Jesus is the subject of the verb in one, is when he refused to drink. But in all of the other verbs, the subject of the verb is the soldiers. They went out, they found a man of Cyrene, they compelled him, they came to a place, they offered him wine mixed with gall, they crucified him, they divided his garments, they sat down, they kept watch. I mean, it's like, it's all about what they're doing, and oh, Jesus, he was just crucified. So why not go deeper into the details? Well, there are probably a lot of reasons. I mean, certainly one reason is that in a first century audience, the initial audience that the Gospels went out to, they would know what crucifixion it was. Each one of them, many of them had probably witnessed a crucifixion, so they know. They didn't need the details expressed to them. But then along with this, others, they rightly say that it's because Christ's death is too sacred to revel in its goriness. Like, what's the point? And then another reason is because God doesn't want our faith founded upon and built around some emotional reaction. He doesn't. This isn't like a Humane Society commercial, where we can get the most beat up and tortured looking little puppy so that our hearts break and we sob and we say, I'll do it. God's like, that's not the way the Christian faith works. We aren't going to tug on the heartstrings of your emotions and manipulate you emotionally. Because that can't be the foundation of our faith. That can't serve as the foundation of our faith. And that's why none of the gospel writers, they write this account in that way. But instead, what we see here, at least certainly with Matthew, is that he had something else in mind in writing about the crucifixion. He had some other goal. He had some other objective. And what that was to show that Jesus' crucifixion happened in fulfillment of Scripture. That's what Matthew wants us to see here. He doesn't want us to see the blood and the guts and the gore and all. He wants us to see, when we read the account of the crucifixion, that all of it, every single thing, every single detail was happening in accordance with Scripture. That was the goal. And we see this in that, in this Matthew's crucifixion account, if we go up through verse 53, 54, there are 14 allusions to the Old Testament in, 21 verses? I mean, it's just, I want you to see what's going on here. That Jesus isn't losing. That Rome isn't winning. That this isn't some failure. But everything that's happening here is happening right on cue with the divine plan. Everything. That's what you who are reading to learn about Jesus need to see, and that's what you who believe in Jesus need to see. Oh, you don't need to see, oh, and then his guts spilled out, and then, oh, the blood. You don't need to see that. You need to see that all that happened here happened in fulfillment of Scripture. And here in our, what do we have, 6-7 verses this morning? Find 3 allusions to the Old Testament. There's the wine mixed with poison in verse 34, alludes first to Psalm 69:21. Are the guards casting lots for Jesus' clothing, which we read earlier, Psalm 22:18. And then in verse 38, we're told that Jesus was crucified between two criminals, which comes from Isaiah 53:12, that he would be numbered among the transgressors in his death. And so for Matthew, the focus in the crucifixion isn't on the blood and the guts and the gore. It's not on the details of the actual crucifixion. But his focus is on the fact that everything is happening in accordance with and in fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures. And this is Matthew's concern here. This is what he wants his audience to know. So that for as much as it might appear as though Christ was a failure, was someone who lost, that instead we would realize God's in control here. And everything that is happening according to his will and his word. That's Matthew's concern. And it is so because Matthew wants us to take a deeper look at the cross. See, he's showing us the cover of the book, but he's also showing us the content of the book. He's also taking us inside of it to show us that what you're seeing with your eye isn't giving you the full picture of what is going on. And thus, in Matthew's depiction of the crucifixion, we are being invited to look deeper into Scripture to see what is really going on in the crucifixion of Christ. And when we do, what we notice is that if we were to summarize what it is that was going on, we would say that Jesus was making atonement for our sins. That's what was really going on. Now, the word atonement, it's a big and very important word. It's central to the cross of Christ, as it's kind of an all-encompassing term that speaks to the totality of what Jesus accomplished through his death on the cross on our behalf as sinners. And as such, when we talk about the atonement, we need to understand that it involves a number of things, and it also it addresses a number of problems, providing the solution to these problems that we as sinners face. All of that is included in what we call the atonement. And so what I want to do is briefly, just as we go into the book, follow Matthew's cue and go beyond the cover and into the book, I want to just briefly look at five of these problems and solutions that are bound up in the atonement. And so number one, there was the problem of our guilt before God. I'm sure most of us would probably recognize that right away. When we're considering these things, our great problem is our guilt before God. And this is something the Bible is clear on. And it's something that we read an example of earlier when we read the first commandment, when we're confronted by the law. Paul's experience in being confronted by the law, our own experience. We realize when we hear that, I fall short. I'm guilty. I broke the law. There's a sentence over me because of it. But in atoning for our sins, we're told that through his death on the cross, Christ dealt with that problem of our guilt by removing our sin. In theological terms, this is known as expiation. It is our sins being removed. We read an example of this. There are many places we could go, but again, I'm just touching on these. These are going to be... But Hebrews 9:26 says, Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin. Literally to annul it. To expiate. And how? By the sacrifice of himself. So we open the cover and we go into the book and we start to see. Oh, so what's really going on here, it's not a failed mission, but atonement is being made and my sins are being removed. And as our sins are removed, this guilt is taken away. Second, there was the problem of God's wrath. This was a big problem. God is a holy God, a just God. And God himself, as sin is punished, God himself must be appeased. His righteous indignation and wrath, it must be satisfied. In theological terms, this is called propitiation. And again, we're told that through his death on the cross, God was propitiated, meaning his wrath was satisfied. It was appeased. Romans 3:25 tells us this, as it says that God put forward Jesus Christ as a propitiation by his blood. So again, something else going on the cross when we open the book and see. Expiation was happening. Propitiation was happening. God's wrath, which would otherwise be directed against me for my sin, directed against you for your sin, it's appeased. And third, there was the problem of alienation. That our sins had separated us from God, and in separating us from God, they alienated us from him. And so what was needed in theological terms was reconciliation. And this speaks of us having peace with God and being brought into a healthy and a fruitful and a right relationship with him. And again, this is something that we are told when we go inside the book, something we are told that happened through the death of Christ on the cross. Romans 5:10 says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. How? By the death of his son. Christ on the cross healed that relationship and created peace between us and God. Fourth, there was the problem of bondage. That according to the Bible, we were enslaved to the law and to sin. And so in theological terms, what was needed was redemption. We needed to be ransomed and set free. Now this term, it actually comes from the ancient marketplace and specifically the slave trade. It was used to speak of the price of purchase, to redeem someone, purchase them out of that particular bondage. And that's what Jesus did through his death on the cross. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, you were redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ. This is where redemption from sin and the law, Peter refers to it as the futile things inherited from your forefathers. We were redeemed from them so that we're no longer in bondage to sin or to the law, as the power of sin is the law, as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. And then fifth, and the final thing I'll mention, is there was the problem of tyranny. And as the Bible says, we were held captive by the devil to do his will. And so in theological terms, what was needed was conquest. We needed someone to defeat the devil for us. We needed someone to break that tyranny. And again, this is what Jesus did through his death on the cross. Colossians 2:15 tells us this, as it says that through the crucifixion, the rulers and authorities were disarmed and put to open shame as he triumphed over them at the cross. Now, the rulers and authorities speaks of the devil and all of his demonic hosts. What it's telling us is that they were defeated by Jesus on the cross. And the word that's used here, it actually speaks of the type of humiliation that a defeated foe would face after battle. That's the devil because of Jesus on the cross. The devil was being completely emasculated. He was his tyranny over all of God's people was being broken. And this is something that I love to think about, because the activity of the devil in the world is so very real. And we see it. We see his influence. Ephesians 6 tells us. But we see his influence at work all throughout the world. In those who have positions of power and authority and influence, how there is this inspiration coming from the devil into their lives. We saw it in Revelation. The dragon empowering the beast being those anti-God, anti-Christian rulers, kings, and empires. We've seen it. And it's so wonderful for us as believers to say, he has no power over me. None. Absolutely none. God is faithful and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We know, as John says in first, that the evil one does not touch us. And this is something that we as God's people, we have because of Christ's work on the cross. There is expiation. There is propitiation. There is reconciliation. There is redemption, and there is conquest. oh, the cover of the book looks like weakness. Open the book. Open the book and see what's really going on the cross. Christ is winning. He's winning, and he's winning for you. And he's winning for me. That's what's happening in the cross of Christ. And this is what we need to see. Oh, we see the cover of the book. It's written in the pages of history. But let us open the book and appreciate the story, appreciate the content, appreciate what's really going on, and then live in that reality. All of these amazing blessings summarized in that word atonement were all accomplished for you through Jesus' death on the cross. That's what Matthew wants us to see. He doesn't care about the details. Oh, here, look how bloody and gory Jesus' death was. No. Look at how it fulfilled Scripture. Go inside the book and see what was really going on. Because what was really going on was really great and really glorious for you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for all that you have done for us. We marvel at the greatness of this salvation which you have given to us, and how Christ, there are just so many areas in which he accomplished what we needed most, so many needs we in our sin had, and God, you have met those needs through the cross of Jesus Christ. How grateful we are. It is the highest honor, the highest privilege to belong to you, to be a child of the King and an heir of the kingdom. This is the greatest thing, and for this we thank you. Please now, Father, continue to minister to us, strengthen us in these truths. Help us to stand firm with boldness and courage, but also with meekness and humility and love. Help us to do so, to not try to mimic the world, but instead to try and mimic our Savior. Please, for the glory of your name, I ask this. In Jesus' name.